Grace and peace and joy unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fourth in a series of sermons about minor prophets, the really small ones who've written three chapters or less. We did Obadiah and Zephaniah and Haggai, and now today Nahum. If you'll look in your New Testament, and then back up to your Old Testament, you'll find Nahum after Micah and before Zechariah, which is before Malachi. It's always an adventure to find these minor prophets page by page. Setting the stage, that Nahum is known as the prophetic prophet from a village called Elkos, where its location is still unknown, a territory that's undetermined, that's probably in southern Judah, and is related to the area around the prophet Micah. He wrote in the time after the sack and plunder of Thebes, and yet before the ruin of Nineveh. In fact, it seems he took as his template the destruction of Thebes by Alexander the Great, and considered it as the promise of what would befall that oppressor of Judah, Nineveh. The theme of the little work is indeed destruction. He has a vision of the fall of this Assyrian capital that sits by the Tigris River, and he describes it in detail. And what would happen much later at the hands of the Babylonians and the Medes. And in these words, these verses, these paragraphs and descriptions, he describes a triumph of a future kingdom that will be reconstructed in truth and righteousness. What's curious about him is that there's not a note of repentance in his work. As you might recall, the prophets can be reduced to one simple bumper sticker, repent or else. And yet he doesn't even use the word repent. It seems to be presumed that the people of Judah will have suffered so much so that they will be already repentant. But perhaps it's not for us to say either way, just that he's a little different from the others. His literary style is familiar in that there are others who employ poetry, but his irony is more extreme. These horribly negative descriptions of fire and brimstone and destruction and catastrophe are delivered by a man whose name is consolation. His very name indicates comfort and the presence of God offers consolation. The outline of the book is easy. The first chapter is dedicated to an assured destruction. And there's this relationship that God has with his world and his humanity, and that just as he created it, he can equally remove it. Just as he wrote it, he can erase it. Just as he fashioned it, he can disassemble it. And this ruin of the Assyrian Empire is a direct result of their oppression of the people of God. That he is in relationship with his world such that there are consequences, and that he cares for humanity such that he watches over them. The second chapter is a military description of the siege and capture of Nineveh. And then the third chapter dedicates itself to the reasons for its destruction, which can be summarized in two words, violence and war. That these people, these Assyrians, whose capital is Nineveh by the Tigris River, have engaged and indulged themselves in horrific violence against others, in particular the people of God, and that they have warred against others, and in particular God himself. And they will suffer the same fate as the Egyptian city-state of Thebes. Rather than read through the three chapters and to feel like we've taken a lashing, it might be a little more useful to spotlight certain verses. And so would you thumb along with me in chapter 1, verses 3 and 5 in particular. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Mountains quake before him, and hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who dwell therein. I suppose it's an appropriate text for a rainy, tempestuous day like this. I'm intrigued by that notion of the hills melting away in particular, and mountains quaking. You understand the majesty, of course. That mountains don't move, but that they can be moved by the phenomenon of volcanic eruption or by earthquake, but still with great difficulty. But this is describing mountains that are literally trembling like flesh and blood, and the hills that melt away as if they are on a sandstone or a limestone formation. And you know how shale is, if it's sufficiently drenched in liquid, that it does indeed melt, and therefore Mammoth Cave. But he's not describing that either, but rather that something entirely different is at play here, as if the hills are made of wax and they melt because of his majesty and power and dominion. That all of nature is subjugated to the omnipotence of God, trembling at his presence, and not just the world, but all those therein, dwelling, living, rebelling in particular. As a Kentucky boy who was raised in Oklahoma, I'm particularly reminiscent about the way of the Lord in the whirlwind and the storm. It was always tornado season in spring and fall. And when that happened, as it did every year, the sky turned a peculiar greenish gray, and there was a sound like a combination of siren and train that's not heard at any other time. And in one year, we were in the middle of a tic-tac-toe board. There were four tornadoes that passed by, and we were right there smack in the middle of them, unharmed. You know, nothing would have hurt my mother. You know how she is. But that's the way of the whirlwind and the storm, and there's always that horrible fear of impending doom at these natural disasters. We can imagine just how fierce it must have been when we argue from the lesser to the greater. We take, for instance, 12 disciples, most of whom are old salts, veteran mariners of the Lake of Galilee, and quite familiar with its turbulent weather patterns as cold air comes down over that roiling seabed below sea level and creates these horrific storms. But yet there's one that scares them to death while Jesus sleeps in the bow. So much so that it has more than a meteorological pattern, but rather a spiritual dynamic, in which it seems like the weather is the hand of God, the judgment of God, a vessel of God, the condemnation of God. So much is his dominion that the clouds are the dust of his feet. And this poetic description inspires us to understand the very nature of his omnipotence. That clouds would just be like dust beneath him rather than as particles above him. But in all this, the punchline is at the beginning. He buries the lead when he says, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power." It would be easy to misconstrue the delay of God's justice, or the nature of his patience, or the quality of his mercy, as if it meant he was indifferent or weak or inattentive. The Lord is slow to anger, but that's to our benefit. And these oppressors, these Ninevites, these Assyrian conquistadores, these Assyrian conquerors have maybe mistaken the patience of the Lord. And it is equally possible that the Hebrews have mistaken the patience of the Lord, as if he does not care for them, or as if he's in cahoots with the enemies. But yet, he's slow to anger because he's slow to condemn, and he delays judgment almost from our perspective to the max, and grants every opportunity for reconciliation, for redemption, for renewal and restoration. And that's why there's this conjunction here that's adversative. The Lord is slow to anger, but nevertheless, he's great in power. And that's the nature of the power, such that it is seen in the very natural weather patterns from the lesser to the greater. If these are something, imagine how much greater is his power. His power is indomitable. It's overwhelming. It's overshadowing. It rules. But thankfully, with all this great power, he's slow to turn against us. Now then, in verses 9 and 13, he gives a word here of comfort about the enemies and even his friends. Whatever they plot against him, the Lord will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. Now, verse 13, I will break their yoke from your neck and tear asunder their shackles. In case you were wondering exactly what this power would do for you instead of against you, well, here it is. They may plot against him. In fact, they do, whether it's by omission or commission. And this is a healthy word for us, too, whenever we scheme against God. But rather, the Lord will bring it to an end. He seems to be tolerating it, but the truth of the matter is there will be a smackdown. He brings it to its conclusion. He brings it so that it cannot continue, these plots and these deeds that work against him and his purposes. And then there's this ominous word that trouble will not come a second time. You know, I can't do yesterday over. As you know, not only is life fleeting, but it's not repeatable. Time cannot be recaptured and done over. And when Nahum says that trouble will not come a second time, he's referring to this eternal truth that the Lord doesn't give a quote-unquote second chance in the form of a second life. You don't have a do-over. The Hindus are fanciful and in their notions of reincarnation. It's downright comical. It's just a real joy to read about their perspective because it's like bad comedy or dark comedy, as if you're going to come back as a frog or, you know, a tree and keep working your way up the ladder to be a really good guy, good gal. It's a series of do-overs is what it really is. And it's wish fulfillment, of course. There's all kinds of eschatology that falls into this trap. But the truth of the matter is that time and space are part of the created order, and God does not give us another life. We have but one. And we only have one day at a time, one hour at a time, one minute, one second at a time. We know this. We know that just 11 years ago next month, I came here for the first time. It either seems like forever or yesterday, depending on your perspective about me. You know. Just this next year, 14th grandchild will come to us, and it seems like just the other day we were expecting our first child. Where does it go? It's all gone, and it will not be repeated. But I have this moment, I have today, I have hope for tomorrow, but I will not have a second time to do what has already passed. I can only do what's in front of me, what's before me, what the Lord demands of me, what's allowed to me. And that's why he says trouble will not come a second time. Because once it's fixed and resolved, it is therefore finished. In the same sort of way, we know that there is no addition or subtraction to the cross. It is not, there's no do-over. We cannot play pin the donkey with our salvation. It is once and for all in Christ and Christ alone, period. There is no second go-around. And so then, because of this eternal truth, he says, I'll break their yoke from your neck. Not your neck. You feel like maybe sometimes he's breaking your neck. But no, I'll break the yoke that's on your neck. The one that's adhering you to a fixed place and oppressing you with suffering and hardships that you would never have embraced on your own. I'll tear asunder those shackles that are like stocks for wrists and ankles, that are chains that hold people in prison. This is a vivid image of liberation. You can imagine the horror and the claustrophobia, as well as the physical torment of being yoked and shackled and caged like an animal. And God says, I won't let this happen to you. And we know in the New Testament that Paul uses these images to describe the nature of the sin and its bondage, that it has us beaten down, that it has us held down, and then it won't let us up. But by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, we've been liberated. The yoke has been broken. We are no longer tied to that condemnation. And the shackles that would hinder us from progress have been removed, and we are now free in Christ. We come to two verses that bring us to an end. The first one is verse 7 and then verse 15. And this is where we jump off. Nahum says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Then in verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Starting with the last and moving back to the first one there, it definitely reminds us of Paul's words in Romans, which are a quote from Isaiah about the beauty of feet that bring good news. And behold, upon the mountains, those very mountains that the Lord dominates and controls, that those very high places, far places, even to the nether reaches of the created order, behold, the feet of those who bring good news, of him, singular, who brings good news and who publishes peace. And here we have a hint of messianic expectation of what the New Testament writers would perceive in Nahum, whether he intended it or not. A clear expression of deliverance that will come later because of the promised one, the anointed one, the King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of David, and Son of man, that he is the one who brings good news, the real good news, not just of a temporary deliverance, but of a permanent peace that puts us in the presence of God forever. This is the nature of our hope. And now then, because we have this hope, this nice little devotional word that we take away from Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. The Old Testament often speaks about how good God is. Now, the most prominent description is that he is holy. And that's the number one, most frequent. But to be good is the nature of his holiness. And we tend to minimize how good can be. We say, well, okay, that's good. Or it's good enough. Or how you doing today? Good. In fact, that's the way greetings are made in Spanish. You just say buenas, which is good. Buenas, good day. We don't even finish out the phrase, good day, good afternoon, good night. You just say good. And so it becomes very perfunctory. And it doesn't sound so great after all. We think, you mean it's not great? It's just good. Okay, well then, let's do better. Good's not good enough. And yet that is the operative word to describe God, that he is good. And that's what he says about his creation on the last day. It's good. And it's wonderful. We would say wonderful. We would say magnificent. We would say great. But he says good. And that means it's good by godly standards, good by heavenly standards, good by his design and plan. And for Nahum to affirm God is good, he's saying everything about God is right. There's nothing wrong or quirky or eccentric or offbeat about him. He's thoroughly perfect and therefore good. And we can count on that. We may not be so great, and we may have aspirations to be good, but he's the one who is good. And that goodness benefits us. He's a refuge in times of trouble. Times of trouble don't have to be horrific circumstances like this oppression of the folks in Judah under the thumb of the Assyrians. Just any trouble, any stress, risk, vulnerability, hardship, difficulty. In times of trouble rhymes with struggle. Anything that's bothersome or fretful, the Lord is indeed a refuge. A refuge is even more than a remedy. A remedy, of course, would be a solution, and that's what we always seem to want, and that's what men always do, men as opposed to women. Women want to talk about the issue, and men just want to give a plan, a solution. We don't want to listen. You know, oh, I know what you should do. I know. That's not what I was. I realized. My homework was to listen. Sorry. I was given a solution. I thought you wanted help. No, you want refuge. I get it. I want place of protection. I want shelter. Because ultimately that is resolution. That is the recovery. The solution. The hope is that not just that there'll be some immediate way to solve the problem right here in front of me, but rather that the Lord will provide that hovering, long arm hug of protection. And that refuge will never wither, deteriorate, fail, evaporate. He provides permanent refuge. And not just in time of trouble, but in all times, he is our refuge. Our hope, our salvation. It's a synonym for our deliverance, our recovery, our restoration. And not just in times of trouble, but that's when we think we need it the most. And that's when we're most aware of it in our own lives. But now this helpful theological description of why he gives it to us. Because he cares for those who trust in him. It's an interesting dichotomy, but a bit of a dynamic, because we say God loves the world. And we say that to people who are lost, and it's true. And we always want to begin with that. You know, God loves you. It's a nice word. It's a word of affirmation. It's true. But it's not Orwellian. It's not like 1984, in which all animals are equal and some are more equal than others, but rather that God loves the world and that he cares for those. He watches over those. He provides for those. He enters into relationship with those who trust him. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about the rest of the world. The huge umbrella here, the tent under which this operates, is God's love, which is pervasive. But rather now, then, we can take comfort that there's this special anointing of that love, that he cares for those who trust him. We've all gathered today because we trust in the Lord. And we're not talking about some generic God or some kind of a demiurge off in the distance who created the world and set it in motion and took his hands off it, but rather the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of grace and mercy, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're here because we trust in the Lord. And our trust is specific in salvation through Christ alone. And for that reason, we gather around his table today, do we not? And we herald in our heritage in the atonement, the cross, and the resurrection. And we know that the Lord cares for us. We have trusted in him, and he's provided a way He's been good to us by granting us the life eternal in his presence. And not just later, but right now, we have refuge in every moment of trouble and need.